Well, please take God's word this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Last week I gave you a brief overview of 1 Corinthians, compared it to what the church is not. This morning I want us to begin looking into this letter as we study what Paul wrote. Our attention this morning is only on the first three verses. Paul launches in the first nine verses of commending them, talking about what it means to be a Christian, talks about them being in Christ before he launches into any of the issues or the problems that the church was having. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first three verses. It says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Letters are important. If you haven't written one lately, you probably should. People you used to write to have probably been looking for one for some time, but then you may have been looking for one from them. Letters allow communication, though it might be one way until you get a reply. And in the case of this letter, Paul is communicating God's thoughts regarding the church in Corinth. In the first letter ever written to Corinth, which is now lost, the Corinthians responded with a few questions that they had. In chapter 7, he picks up beginning to answer those questions. But before he does that, he addresses his concerns. He had a lot of concerns for them. And because in the first nine verses, he tells them who they are in Jesus Christ, he tells them in verse 2 that they are the church of God. And he tells them also in verse 2 that they are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're saints by calling. They've been given the grace of God. They've been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And they weren't lacking in any gift. And they were eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they had many problems. Many problems. They were engaged in divisions, quarrels, jealousy and strife, passing judgment. They were arrogant, sexually immoral, lacking in church discipline, engaging in lawsuits. And in addition to the confusion that they had about marriage and divorce and singleness and Christian liberty and idolatry and worship and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and the resurrection of the body and the subject of giving. So as you can see, as we go through this letter, we're going to address all these different issues that Paul had to address with them. First six chapters are confrontive. He's confronting these problems. The last 10 chapters are instructive, though that doesn't mean it's not corrective, because it is a corrective letter. And as I said last time, he begins answering their questions in chapter 7. But in the first six chapters, he has to deal with their sin in the church. So as we begin this letter and we look at the first three verses, he gives them a formal greeting. He tells us something about himself. He identifies his associates. He identifies the true church. And he ends with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by first identifying himself as the writer. He gives us his name, Paul. He gives us his title, Apostle. Verse 2 identifies his readers. They are the church of God, which is at Corinth. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints by calling, with all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that really leads me to make a few statements, because in verses 1 through 9, as I just highlighted, and he identifies who they are as the true church, he is telling us, because in verses 10 and following through the end of the letter, they weren't matching who they are. We have a position in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you see that. We are the church. We are those who have been sanctified in Christ. We are saints by calling. We have been given grace and peace. Same for the Corinthians. But they didn't act like that. And sometimes we don't always act like that. Sometimes you get indifferent. Sometimes you're not in the Word like you normally would be. Sometimes you just say, I just don't feel like doing that today. And that's really the day that you need to recognize you need it the most, if you have that kind of attitude. Sometimes you say something to someone and you regret saying it. Sometimes you explode with anger. Sometimes you lust. All of these things are things that we deal with on a daily basis. And we have to keep in mind Romans 6, that we are dead to sin, not dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. We have been redeemed. We've been saved. We're no longer dead in sin. And so we have to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, not allowing it to have its foothold in our lives. And the only way that we could do that is to walk by the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that that's the only way you could put to death the deeds of the body, is by the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that when you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the Corinthians weren't doing that. In fact, chapter 3, he says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, I had to speak to you as fleshly, carnal. And we're introduced to what some have referred to as the carnal Christian. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. But carnality and spirituality, they're absolute. You either are filled with the Spirit or you're not. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with the flesh. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. You're either controlled by the Word of God or you're controlled by your flesh. And as I said, sometimes we're not always controlled by the Word of God because we don't always submit to the Word of God. We don't always walk by the Spirit of God. Same is true with the Corinthians. But as he opens up these first 9 verses, he identifies them as the true church. But let me just say this. You always have unbelievers in the church. And you may, and maybe not always, but sometimes you may have a believer engaged in sin, ongoing sin in the church. And if the church knows about it, the church needs to confront it and help that person to repent of that sin. That's chapter 5. This man had his mother-in-law. He was having a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And the church wasn't mourning over it. The church wasn't doing anything about it. They weren't exercising church discipline. And a church that has sin rampant going on in the church is not a church that practices church discipline, because church discipline is to put a halt to the sinning in the church. It is to confront that. It's just to remind a person that God has called us to be holy as He is holy. But again, the Corinthians weren't doing that either. Now, as Paul opens up this letter, he identifies what was common during that time with letters. It was a common salutation to the letter. It consisted of the writer, the reader, and the greeting. Many times when we write a letter, personal letter, we sign our name at the end of the letter. But that's not how they did it during this period. The person who wrote the letter was the person in the first verse of the letter, indicating that they were the author. And notice again, he says there, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he says who he is, Paul. He says something about himself as an apostle, how he became an apostle by the will of God. And then he mentions an associate who is with him, Sosthenes. And then in verse 2, he introduces the readers. They are those who are the church of God, which is at Corinth. Churches during that time didn't have names like we have today. They were identified by their location. So you had the church at Ephesus, you had the church at Philadelphia, you had the church at Sardis, you had the church at Laodicea. These were churches that were identified by the region that they were in. And this is the same true here. And that tells us, too, that this was the only church in Corinth. It wasn't like you have today, where you have a church on every corner. One church in that city. One church in Ephesus, one church in Sardis, one church in Philadelphia, one church in those cities. And eventually it would grow. Eventually it would multiply. And that's what God wants us to do, is multiply. But he identifies the readers in verse 2. He uses various terms to identify them. They are the church of God, which is at Corinth. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints by calling. And then in verse 3, he gives the greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin, first of all, with the writer. The writer is Paul. He identifies himself as Paul in all 13 of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. But that wasn't always his name. In fact, it's interesting that the word Paul, or the name Paul, actually means small. So it could indicate that he was small in stature. But his original name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, he's mentioned, Saul. He later changed his name to Paul. Acts 13:9 says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul. It wasn't uncommon for Jews of the dispersion to also have a Greek name. But he was born in Tarsus. And that made him a Roman citizen. And can I just say something about being a Roman citizen? It had its advantages. And he sought to bank in on those advantages over in Acts 16. Turn with me to Acts 16. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, they had went down to the river where they had met some ladies there having prayer. God opened up the heart of Lydia and she was saved. And then shortly after that, there was a demon-possessed woman who was following them around, saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul got annoyed at that. You say, Paul, why would you get annoyed at that? They're saying the right thing. But yes, you didn't want to hear, or you didn't need to hear, a demon-possessed woman proclaiming truth like that, because that would confuse everybody. She was a fortune teller. I remember one time hearing a story about this man who went into the store, and there was a fortune teller set up. And he walked up to her and said, ma'am, do you know where the Kleenex are? And she said, sir, I don't work here. And he said, how come you know so much about the future, but you don't know where the Kleenex are? Oh, you got her, right? Well, this woman was walking around doing this. And so Paul, again, being annoyed, he told the demon to come out. And he had the authority to do that. The apostles had the authority to do that. The associates of the apostles had the authority to do that. I don't believe we have the authority to do that. So the demon came out, and that caused a problem because her masters were now not making any money over her ability to do this. And so they stirred up the crowd, and they took Paul and Silas, and they threw them in jail. But we're told at midnight they were singing praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. There was an earthquake that happened. The chains fell off. The doors came open. The jailer had previously been asleep while this was going on. But then, of course, the earthquake and all that woke him up. And he thought everybody had escaped. And he knew that he was responsible for the prisoners in there. And if they did escape, it was his head. He would die for that. And so he pulled out a sword and he was about to kill himself. And Paul called out to him. He says, we're all here. Don't do any harm to yourself. And the guy rushes in and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Oh boy, that's a question we're all waiting on someone to ask us, right? And he got saved. Paul preached the gospel to him and his household. His household got saved. Well, the time came for them to be released. And of course, they wanted to do this secretly. Look at verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their police, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. Policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were what? Afraid. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You just did not beat a Roman, especially without a trial. And so him being a citizen, a Roman citizen, because he was born in Tarsus, it had its advantages. Now, there's been other occasions where he was beaten. He didn't do that. But in this case, he did. Over in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, we find a little bit more about Paul. He tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he's giving you his credentials that some would count these as wonderful things. He didn't. He counted them as loss when it came to Christ. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were a sect that was in early Judaism. About the time of Christ, there was about 6,000 of them. They were active around 150 B.C. They exercised strict piety to the Mosaic law. And that's why, in one occasion, Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Why? They were hypocrites. They said one thing and did something else. Wow, none of us have ever done that before, have we? That's true. Other things about Paul, Acts 18 tells us he was a tent maker by trade. And when he met Aquila and Priscilla, he began to be around them and to be with them, and he also shared the trade that they shared. Now, when you get a little further into his life and a little further terms about him, you find that he was a persecutor of the church. He mentioned that in Philippians. We're told in Acts 7 that he agreed to Stephen's death. Do you remember Stephen? After he gave this long history about the Jewish nation, they stopped their ears. They gnashed at him with their teeth. And they stoned him. And we're told again that Paul was in hearty agreement with that. He didn't have any trouble with that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Chapter 9 tells us that he was heading to Damascus to persecute the church, and something happened along the way, but before we mention what happened, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he got letters, permission, authority, if you will, to go to the synagogues, the synagogue specifically in Damascus. If he found anyone that was of the way, I like that, the way, we are of the way, then he was to arrest them. He had authority to arrest them. He had the authority to kill them. But something happened. While he's traveling to Damascus, we're told, verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man whose man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we might not have a conversion like that. We might not have a conversion where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to us specifically. But Paul did. Paul did. Stopped in his tracks as he was heading to Damascus in his pursuit of persecuting all those who were of the way of Christ. And God saves him. And God used him mightily. 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament are written by Paul. And Paul was not some shallow theologian either. Peter comments on the many things that he wrote are some things that are hard to understand. But false teachers, they twist it to their own destruction. So as you look at 1 Corinthians, he identifies himself, and we just picked up some of the things in the white spaces to tell us a little bit more about him. But then he tells us something else. He's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. When you learn Greek, one of the vocabulary words that you learned is the word for apostle. It's apostolos. And I remember when my older kids, I was trying to teach them some Greek. We learned the Greek alphabet. We would learn some vocabulary. We would learn a little bit of translation. But apostle or apostolos was one of those terms. Now, apostolos literally means to be sent. A sent one. There is a specific definition here that Paul is using, and then there's a general definition. And there are people today that want to call themselves apostles. I'm sorry. If you want the specific definition that Paul is using here, you can't be one. Nobody can be one. You know why? Because you had to see the resurrected Jesus, and you had to have signs and wonders and miracles that you were able to perform. And of course, the response is, I've seen Jesus. And we hear all the bizarre stories. And then there's someone that comes back and says, well, I can do miracles. And we always ask, if you're able to do all these things and heal the sick and raise the dead, then why are the hospitals still full? And why are the funeral homes still full? Go to these places. And then their response is because they don't have enough faith. Well, how can you have any faith if you're dead? Right? They always come up with some kind of excuse. But Paul mentions here that he was an apostle. This is not the first time he mentions this. He mentions it in 9 of the 13 letters that he wrote. He mentions it in Romans 1:1. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1, 2 Timothy 1, Titus 1. The only books he doesn't mention it in is Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the letter he wrote to Philemon, which he could have written to Philemon because he was appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus and bring him back in because he's now a brother. Now, he says here that he's an apostle by the will of God. That indicates that Paul did not become an apostle at will. It was God's sovereign choice to not only save him, but also to send him out to bear testimony to his name. As it said in the book of Acts, as we just read, I will show him how many things he will suffer for me. And Paul did suffer. He mentions it in both of these letters. Notice his associate. He mentions Sosthenes. Sosthenes occurs in Acts 18 and verse 17. He was a ruler of the synagogue who was beaten by the Greeks. They couldn't get to Paul, so they got to him. Many believe that this is Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue that was joining him. Now, Sosthenes was a brother in Christ. He tells us that right there. Sosthenes, our brother. After preaching, Sosthenes became a brother in Jesus. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of a bigger family. Unlike any of our physical relationships, we have a spiritual relationship to each other that's closer than any physical relationship. And so we see there the writer. Notice verse 2, the readers. The readers, and we'll just take them one at a time. He says, the church of God at Corinth. And if you remember, we went into that term church. Ecclesia is a called out assembly. This called out assembly was at Corinth. this large metropolis of a city that was used for trade, that was used for the Isthmian and the Olympian Games. This place was hot. This place was popular. This place was populated. But it was also full of sexual perversion. We think in our world that we're hearing about sexual perversion. So far, it doesn't compare to this. This was really bad. And this is the kind of culture that Paul preached in. And today we say, well, it's hard to preach in our politically correct culture. You got people out there attacking Christians left and right. You don't think they were attacking them here? They used them in their games. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 11. That great Hall of Fame chapter. Listen to some of what it says here. Go to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And you want to compare persecution on Christians today to this? I'm not denying the persecution today. There is. And the media will not report it. Some little involvement that I had with the Voice of the Martyrs, started by Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor who was kidnapped, put through some horrible torture. When he was finally let out, he started this ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs. He wanted to be a voice to those who are being martyred for Christ. It's a large organization today. Tim and Darcy Gill, that have been with us, served with the Voice of the Martyrs. You remember they came and shared with us when we had a meeting back there in the fellowship hall. Persecution on that level is definitely there, that you just won't hear about it. That's occurring in other countries. David Limbaugh wrote a book on persecution, highlighting how Christians are persecuted in America by zoning ordinances. We've read many times about a church meeting in a house in a neighborhood, and the association in the neighborhood stops them from doing that, stops them from having a church meeting in their home. I remember when I had a church meeting at my home and my insurance company randomly comes by and snaps pictures. They saw a little sign we had out front. Next thing I got was a letter in the mail saying, we are canceling your insurance because you're using your house for commercial purposes. This stuff is everywhere. But again, in comparison to what it was like then, we haven't gotten there yet. And we will get there. You read the book of Revelation and what's going to occur, even as we get further in the end of the end times. I believe we're in the end times. We're not at the end of the end times yet, but boy, are we getting there. I mean, listen to the stuff that's going on in our climate today. Popular, prominent pastors denying the faith. The latest one was a musician singing with a group called Hillsong. I'm not into Hillsong, by the way. But nevertheless, he's come out now and denied the faith. It's almost like a popular thing to do. That's a horrible thing. But it also tells me, if you can deny the faith after all these years, then maybe you never were a Christian. As the book of Hebrews tells us, that we will not shrink back to the destruction of the flesh. I'm not saying you'll never backslide. I'm not saying you'll never struggle. I mean, we have this flesh to live with, and we live with people that get fleshly, right? So yeah, there are times we blow it. There are times that we say something we shouldn't say, or we do something we shouldn't do. But there's also a restraint. And we see that in Scripture. But the readers here are the church. This is the called out assembly meeting in Corinth. They're also called the sanctified in Christ. And that verb, hagiadzo, it means to make or declare holy, to be set apart. When God saves you, He sets you apart for Himself. That term is used in other places. In Acts 20 and verse 32, to the elders at Ephesus, Paul told them, "And now I commend you to the God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." To Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 2:20 and following, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So he's just identified his position in Christ as sanctified. And then in verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." See, there's this position of who you are. There's this position of how God looks at you now that you're in Christ. You have God's righteousness. You're clothed in His righteousness. That's how He sees you. Righteous, holy, set apart to Him. But you don't always act like that. And that's where we get into the part of being holy. He refers to them as saints. And this is a very similar term as sanctified. Sanctified is a verb. The word for saints, hagios, it's an adjective. So it's describing the church. They were saints by calling. Now we think of saints today. We think of stained glass windows with a saint on the window. We think of the Catholic Church that worships saints. But that's not what he's saying here. The very moment that you come into the family of God, you are a saint. You're set apart to God. And since that, again, that's what we are, and that's what we're called, that's how we're to live, right? 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, they were saints by calling, but they didn't act like saints by practice. Because you remember? He had to deal with fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And he says to them, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were set apart by God Himself to be holy." Now that helps us out there, because we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that without holiness no one will see the Lord. And you and I are not holy on our own. In our natural state, we are unholy. We need the holiness of God to make us, to change us, to make us like Him. Now the third part of this salutation, of course, is the greeting. He says there in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that really summarizes the entire gospel. Grace is the source of every blessing. Peace is the result of the life of a man who accepts the grace of God. And these two great blessings come from a dual source. They come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul is putting Jesus on equality with God the Father. It's a verse speaking to his nature. It's a verse speaking to his essence. It's a verse speaking to his deity. Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. I don't care. T.D. Jakes has a lot of followers and a TV program, and he acts in Christian movies and everything. But he's not a Christian. How do I know that? He denies the Trinity. He denies the Trinity. He denies Jesus as God. And that's a problem. If you don't accept Jesus, you don't have the Father either. 1 John told us that. So, as we begin this letter, we first learn that it was founded by Paul. Sosthenes was saved, as well as many others. We learn that those who are part of the true church are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints by calling. They've been given grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, as we read this letter and study this letter, we learn that this church was a mess. I mean, we just read chapter 6 in our scripture reading and heard how they were taking one another to court. They weren't solving the matters within the church. They were calling on the outside world, the unbelievers, to help settle these issues. So they also brought their former life into the church. And again, he confronts them and reminds them that they were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the same for you and me. We came in a mess, did we not? And I've had people tell me, you know, my life's a mess, I can't give my life to Christ. I said, why don't you come to Christ and let him clean you up? Because you can't clean yourself up. Especially to the point of him accepting you and granting you salvation. Salvation, the whole picture there is to show you, you can't clean yourself up. You are helpless. But we came in a mess. We didn't come clean. Jesus made us clean and forgave us all our sin. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified. We are the called according to his purpose. Does that describe you? Are you a saint this morning? And again, to become a saint, how do you become a saint? You stop being an ain't. You become a saint by repenting and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And in the words of Luke 9:23, which is the words of Jesus, you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and you follow him. This idea of make a decision for Christ, that's not in the Bible. But following him is. We were learning this morning about some of the people that are on the side of Pelagianism. And if you want to know what some of these terms mean, I invite you to come to Sunday school and for this new series that we're doing. But Charles Finney was one of the men in the list. Charles Finney was an evangelist. Do you want to know where the invitational system came from? It came from Charles Finney. Charles Finney believed that there was something good in everybody by which they could choose Christ on their own. They didn't need the grace of God to do that. You had something good within you. It was almost a semi-Pelagianism. And so what he would do in a service, he would manipulate the emotions of the people to get them to come forward. I will never do that. I mean, if you want me to stand right there, that's fine. I'll stand there. But I'm not going to manipulate anybody to come. I'm going to tell you straight up, you need to repent, you need to give your life to Jesus, you need to do it now. No manipulation there. I'm not going to tell you if you join this church, you're going to get, you know, a gift. Yeah, the gift's going to be you're going to get to prepare the next meal. Right? What normally is a gift to many people that join a church is simply this. Oh, we have somebody now to teach Sunday school. Right? Because you're available. And I'm overworked, as a Sunday school teacher would say. The true issue is, are you a follower of Jesus? And only you know the answer to that. And hopefully everybody else sees that you are by your behavior, your lifestyle. But you can manufacture all that. You can act like a Christian and still not be a Christian. That's why Jonathan Edwards said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. That's why someone else said, everyone talking about heaven is not going to heaven. That's why someone else said, are you a saint or are you an ain't? Were you called or did you just went? Point is that God is the one that has to save you. And you have to repent. And that is part of his saving grace. So So we need to thank God for his grace, right? Let's thank him now as we conclude our time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and for this wonderful time of sharing together in the Word of God. We pray now, as we go back over what we heard this morning, that we would make sure that we are truly in the faith. We truly are part of the family of God. We truly have repented. And we are saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And if somebody here has come to the realization that they're not truly saved, that you would save them right now, Lord God, we pray. Thank you for this time together. We give you worship and we give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.